Let's continue with prayer. Father, it's no surprise to us that we live in a fallen world, and we live right now in our time in a culture that none of us could probably say we've experienced before. Here and now, we live in the chaos of what a world does when we take you out of our lives, where we eliminate your truth from our knowledge, from what we seek. Lord, forgive us for doing so. Forgive us as a church for walking away from truth and making church entertainment, trying to reach the unreached and making church the world. Lord, bring us back to the Word. Thank you for that gift that you've given to us. Thank you for the strong words, the commands that you've given to us in Scripture, the commands that when we apply them to our lives, they work. I pray, Lord, as we open your Word today, that you speak to our hearts and minds, that you would transform our lives once again as we demonstrate, as we work out that Word in our lives. Guide our thoughts and our hearts to do what is right. Eliminate the anxiety. Help us to all acknowledge that you are truly enthroned in our hearts, that you are in control and we have nothing to fear. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's always been pretty interesting to me how God creates in the animal world, even in the insect world, behaviors that he really wants us to emulate in our own lives. And I'm not that big on that kind of thing, but I was reading a story here some time ago about these ants, these certain types of ants in South and Central American rainforests that will use their own bodies to fill the gaps that stand in the way between food and the rest of the army of ants, if you will. Their bodies form essentially a makeshift bridge to where it allows the other ants up to 200,000. I don't know who counted those, but that was what the article talked about, so that they can make a better time to get to the food. Researchers in the University of Bristol decided they would want to. They studied this pattern. They took a wooden plank and they cut various size holes in the wood, and they simulate the path that a narrow trail that the ants would take. And ants would find almost automatically holes that were equal to their own size, or they would join together and they would lay down in these holes, allowing the other ants to walk on top. And when the main group accomplished its mission, returning to the nest, they would crawl out of these holes when everybody had left and follow the rest home. So they literally lay down their lives, if you will, to take care of, to make sure that the needs of others are met. It's amazing to me that God built into them that desire to really sacrifice and serve. Could we say with joy? I don't know. I don't know the personality of ants, but it's a part of who they are, aren't they? That's a great image, I think, for us all. We could almost say it's biblical. Instead of studying the lives of ants, though, I think, although that's not a bad thing, it's useful, the Bible records the lives of men and women who have done the same thing with their lives, who have sacrificed and who have served with joy. Now, for most of us, when we hear the word sacrifice, we don't think of joy in relation to it. In fact, most of us would say, if you asked, the two aren't related, and yet we see in the Bible they very much are. So as we move now to Philippians chapter 2, we're entering a different passage, different words by Paul. As we go through the end of Philippians 2, we have personal illustrations of three men who demonstrate the sacrifice of and service of Christian life. We'll look at the lives of Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus, who are, in a sense, they are men of joy. These guys are models of spiritual life. They're a model of spiritual service, and we can look at the pattern of their lives as something that we should follow in our own. Now, we know from Paul's previous instruction, this kind of life starts somewhere. And Paul explains, he's been explaining to us, it starts with humility. In fact, he began chapter 2 with humility on his mind. Verse 3 says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." And then he goes on to talk about what that looked like in Christ, how he humbled himself, that he was the perfect example. And because of this great gift of grace, the salvation that Christ gives to us freely, says in verse 12 through verse 13, you work out our salvation. It's not something we work for. He said God puts it in. We are to work out our salvation in the way we live. We are to demonstrate a transformed life. And last week we looked at how, no matter how difficult this becomes, he says in verse 14, do it without grumbling or disputing. Something it's hard for us to do, I think, in a lot of ways. In fact, I got a text shortly after church and says, okay, now we don't have anything to talk about if we can't complain. Hey, we're joking. But, you know, there is that idea. This is the Christian life. It's the model for us is seen through these men. So to sum up those first 16 verses, we are to humbly work out our salvation, knowing that it is the power of God working in us, and to do so in every circumstance, in every difficulty, without grumbling and complaining. We are to work out what God has worked in with humility and without complaint. And that's the pattern of our spiritual service. And here we meet in this pattern, in this passage, three men with a passion to do just that. Spiritual servants of the Lord who lived to exalt him at any cost, who pursue him with abandonment, who then become models for us to follow in our own lives. This morning we're going to look at Paul. Next week we're going to look at Timothy. Finally, in the third week, we'll look at Epaphroditus. But we begin with Paul, a man who offers humble, selfless service to Christ, a life of joyful sacrifice, if you will. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to jump back to verse 14, where we began last time, because it kind of sets up what Paul says here in verse 17 and 18, the verses for today. So Philippians 2, verse 14, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." Now I'm going to just jump right in here to the outline, to the message here. What we're seeing Paul talk about in here is the image, really, of a sacrificed life. This is Paul's testimony of his life service. Verse 16 that I just read, he recognizes the difficulty of his ministry and his life. He actually calls it an exertion. He's running this race. He calls it toil. But here in verse 17 and 18, he says, you know, I'm glad to do it. I'm glad to offer my life. I find, in fact, great joy in doing so. Now, he uses this image of sacrifice, and the idea of sacrifice was very familiar to his original audience, both with the Jews, with Israel, as well as the pagan cultures. It made a lot more sense to them. So when we talk about sacrifice today, I don't think we really truly understand what a real literal sacrifice is. We've seen pictures, we kind of have an understanding, but we've never seen anybody actually sacrifice a lamb or a goat or an animal. It's not part of our culture. We don't have the vivid perspective and the imagery, the sights and the smells, the sounds that people in Paul's time had. But as he thinks about his life and how he is to humbly work out without complaint his salvation, his mind goes to something he has participated in much of his life. It's the image of the sacrifice, and for him it was a sacrificed life. And so since it isn't our culture, let's spend a few minutes here thinking about what Paul is saying. Verse 17, he says, "But even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering," I'll stop there. What is a drink offering? Some of you may understand what he's saying here. In the Old Testament, God ordained a number of sacrifices that Israel to offer for sin. Some were divided into two parts. The first part of the sacrifice had to do with the guilt and defilement of sin. It's what we generally think of when we think of an Old Testament sacrifice, if you will. This sacrifice, God didn't take delight in because it had to do with sin and as it was being dealt with. But the second part of the sacrifice, God took particular delight in because they were sacrifices of worship and praise for the forgiveness that the blood provided those that were sacrificing. With certain sacrifices, God directed the Israelites to bring a measure of wine or some kind of liquid, a drink of sorts, to pour over or around the altar. And interestingly, it was that offering, that drink offering, that was the offering of praise and thanksgiving. So they offered a sacrifice of joy to the Lord, expressing their joy to him for the benefits that came from the blood of the sacrificed animal, the lamb, or whatever. The children of Israel then saw the drink offering as a sacrifice of praise and of joy. And Paul says, that's what I offer. I offer my life as a final drink offering to another sacrifice. Now, he uses the word, "but even if," and that's what scholars call in the Greek construction, they call that the first class condition. And I know that doesn't mean a whole lot to most of us. It's not something that we think about. But what that is in Greek, it's not talking about something that might happen. It actually indicates something that is happening. We could translate it since I'm being poured out. It's the present tense. This is going on right now. I'm being poured out as a drink offering. Some say that, well, Paul must be looking forward to the end of his life, and what he's actually saying is, I see my whole life as a drink offering, not just my death. That'll be part of it, but there's so much more to this. He says, I'm being poured out even now. He's a prisoner. If we remember where he's at, he's in under house arrest, chained to a Roman soldier, 24 hours a day. He can't minister to the people the way he wants to, or the way he has up until this point. And under whatever kind of abuse that was involved at that point, he sees himself pouring out his life as an offering. It's important that we understand it was an offering that's pleasing to God. It was an offering of worship. So this is, for Paul, a sacrifice of a willing heart. And that's really the key component of what a true sacrifice is. Paul's heart was set on obedience to God's plan and purpose for his life. That's the attitude. That's the place that we come from when we sacrifice to God. Adrian Rogers put it this way. He says, "The test of your obedience is not how much you're willing to take in terms of suffering, but how much you're willing to give in terms of sacrifice." He says, you may suffer, and you may suffer even unwillingly, but sacrifice is something that you choose to do. And that's important for us to understand. Success to Paul did not require his comfort or even his continued existence, continuing to live on. Success, he says, really, as a believer, comes by allowing God to accomplish his purposes through our lives. That's all that matters, that God is at work in and through us. Paul says then, I willingly offer my life. But then he says in verse 17, he says, you are too. He's talking to the Philippian church. He says, since I'm being poured out as a drink offering, he says, upon the sacrifice and sacred ministry of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. So he's saying there's a greater sacrifice than his own. Paul says the greater sacrifice then is that of the Philippian church. You're making the great sacrifice. I'm just what's poured out over the top. And now we know from our past study, the past weeks that we've been in Philippians, they were suffering for their faith. It isn't spelled out to a great deal in Philippians, but if you go back in chapter 1, verse 28, he says, I don't want you to be in any way alarmed by your opponents. And then verse 29, he says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. So they have opponents. They're suffering for the sake of Christ. And then he says in verse 30, he says, you've even experienced the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. So he says, you guys are going through what I'm going through. It's the same kind of conflict. It might not look the same, but it's the same kind of conflict. They were in a hostile environment. They were in a pagan, ungodly culture. You're the one suffering, he says, as you proclaim Christ in Philippi. Mine is just the offering on top of your greater sacrifice. Now, what does that tell us about Paul's character first? As we look at that statement, remember the theme of the first few verses of Philippians 2. It's humility, isn't it? You hear his heart of humility. He's living out what he's just said when he said, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interest of others. A stronger statement really is verse 3, with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. That's a reflection of the humility of his heart. In Paul's mind and heart, theirs is a major sacrifice. His is a minor. This is a humble man. How many of us would be saying, okay, Lord, why am I a prisoner? You know, I've been serving you. I've been doing everything you ask me to do. I've been faithful. I proclaim the truth. Why is it so hard for me? I'm here in prison. The Philippians are free to move about and have this great time off by themselves. I've done so much for you, and here I am. That's the thinking, really, of a proud, self-serving heart. Paul never asked that question. He never says, why am I suffering? He never says, why am I in chains? With a humble heart, he said, this is my drink offering. It's a very small sacrifice compared to the greater sacrifice being offered, which he calls specifically the sacrifice and service of your faith. The sacrifice they made was the willingness to live their lives to the cause of Christ. They were preaching, they were teaching, they were proclaiming, living for Christ. And he calls it here the service of your faith. That word service is liturgia. It's where we get our word liturgy, which says a lot about how he felt about their lives. It means sacred service, a religious service, literally priestly service. So in essence, Paul sees them as priests offering up their lives as they work out their salvation. They live a life of sacrifice. They were faithful people. They were people who gave sacrificially. As we get into chapter 4, we'll see that he calls the gift that he sent them, they sent him, sacrificial. They didn't have much to spare. They sent him money up along with Epaphroditus, and yet they gave sacrificially. And he says at the end of verse 18 of chapter 4, what you have sent with Epaphroditus is a fragrant aroma. Again, that image of a sacrifice, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. So these were men and women of sacrifice. They were sacrificial people. His was just the topping on that sacrifice. Now, I want to add a word of caution here because we tend to do this. If we're good Americans, we want to go to the extreme, don't we? We want to make it something that he's not saying here. This is not about comparing a greater and a lesser sacrifice. There's a unity here. Each of them plays a part. It's really one sacrifice. Normally, the person who sacrificed the burnt offering then would pour the drink offering as the final element of that sacrifice, that same sacrifice. So what Paul is telling us is, or telling them, you and I are together offering to God the sacrifice of our lives. And that's something that's very powerful. We can sacrifice individually, and it's incredible, and we can sacrifice together at the same time. And there's something he says that happens when we do that. When we willingly, in unity, offer our lives to God, something happens. He says, and this is the second point here in your outline, there's joy. There's the joy of a sacrificed life. If we go back to verse 17, this is the key. He says, since I'm being poured out as an offering, I rejoice. One leads to the other. Why do I rejoice? Well, because I'm being poured out as an offering, which tells us something, doesn't it? It says, this is not joy in spite of. This is joy because of our sacrifice. And you look at that and you go, wait, what? What do you mean by that being a sacrifice of joy because of our sacrifice? To Paul, the highest expression of Paul's life was to give himself as a sacrifice, and the result of that was the greatest experience of joy. That was it. That was the top. Have you ever been reading about the life of a missionary or someone who has given their lives to service, maybe in a very dark place, under really extreme conditions? And they go and they stay in that place and they endure what they endure for years, and you think, well, how can they handle that? This is the reason they can handle that, because they see life as a sacrifice well-pleasing to God. The greater the sacrifice, the greater the joy. That's the bottom line. It's not joy in spite of, it's joy because of. The reason that some of us know so little about that level of joy is because we know nothing of that level of sacrifice. And I think that comes because of where we live. We live in a place where we get almost everything we want. Paul's joy was in sacrifice, in the offering. That's what he lived for. That's why he said, if I live to the Lord. If I die, I die to the Lord. It doesn't matter what happens. Either way, I'm the Lord's. And that's why he said in Acts 20, verse 24, he says, I don't count my life as dear to myself. He says, I just want to finish the course. I want to finish what the Lord has given me to do, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. His greatest joy came with his greatest sacrifice, because that was his greatest goal. He's telling the Philippians, you don't need to worry about me, folks. That's just not, you don't need to worry. I've never been so happy. And you look at that and you think, how is that possible? They were burdened for him, as they should be. He was a brother in Christ. They send Epaphroditus with a gift to meet his needs. And what does he say? He says, I rejoice. He says, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And you too rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. That's something we need to learn. We put our lives, Paul says, you put your life on the altar. I poured out my life on top of that same altar. It is well-pleasing to God. It is our great joy. That's something we share together. Now, I think for us, joy is often unrelated. It is often related to circumstances. And for Paul, we see that it's not. It's unrelated to circumstances, unlike for us. Normally, if the circumstances in our lives are positive, we bask in the joy, that earthly joy that comes. If the circumstances are negative, though, we lose that earthly joy. Many Christians, and this was a hard part to come work through. Most Christians never know the delight of a spiritual joy that comes from sacrifice. We look at someone who's devoted to the work of God, who's in a hard place, doing very difficult things, they're destitute, alone, they're miserable by human standards, and we say, what a miserable existence, and yet the opposite is almost always true. Because in their ultimate sacrifice, they have found the ultimate spiritual joy. And it's the reason for that is it's the gift of the Holy Spirit to those that are obedient, who are sacrificial believers. If you've ever read the Fox's Book of Martyrs, I get the Voice of the Martyrs when it comes out, the periodical. You read those, and you read those stories, and you find people rejoicing in the most terrible conditions. True joy, true joyful sacrifice is typical. They rejoice as they're being whipped and they're beaten, as they're being many years ago burned at the stake or hung or crucified. And our flesh says, how can that be? They can do that because the ultimate sacrifice produces the ultimate joy. F.B. Meyer many years ago said, and it's a little hard to understand, but he says, it was thus that the martyrs press to the scaffold and stake, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ's name. When once the soul has caught sight of the true significance of life and has learned the privilege which is within its reach of identifying itself with the Son of God and his great act of redemption, he says a similar glow of joy begins to cast its radiance over passages of light that hitherto had been dark and forbidding. Now, what Meyer is telling us, what he's saying, is that you look at trials and difficulties and physical discomfort and pain, and even death, as dark and forbidding. And yet, when you totally abandon yourself to the will of God, nothing then is dark and forbidding because of the light that shines, the light that permeates everything, and the path of sacrifice leads to joy. But we tend to pursue comfort. We run from sacrifice, don't we? I would say I do. That's almost an automatic where we live. Our current privileged existence keeps us from experiencing that kind of joy. Most Christians will get joy by what we do for others. There's a satisfaction in feeding the hungry, helping the poor, whatever it may be, helping little children, sick people, that kind of thing. But the question we need to be asking ourselves is, what are we sacrificing in service to Christ? What are we sacrificing? What are we giving? What amount of treasure and time are we sacrificing for the cause of Christ? We have a lot of that. I mean, we would say we don't have either, but we do when we look at the reality of our lives. I'll put it another way. What have you said no to in order to say yes to God's will, to his kingdom, to his church? What have you said no to? That's the question. Paul lived a life of sacrificial joy. And I truly believe the reason we have such discontent, unhappy world, even among Christians, is that we are all trying to find joy in possessions rather than in sacrifice, where joy is ultimately found. We are so bent on getting, we forget or ignore the element of giving in our lives. The truth is that when we do that, we are chasing an illusion that makes promises it can never keep. And we can look at our lives and we say, well, you know, I don't mind my life. It's fairly good for me. It's not that bad, and that may be true because God is so gracious, and you may have a degree of happiness. But we will never know joy, true joy, deep sacrificial joy, if we don't sacrifice of ourselves. We don't offer ourselves to God. The joy that allows a man to sing hymns as he to his great God and Savior as he stands waiting for execution. You may never know the exhilarating joy that comes out of sacrificial giving and effort. And if you're like me, you're saying, okay, how do I do that? How can I find this kind of joy? I'm a long ways from Paul. I'm a long ways from those in the Middle Ages that were burned at the stake. How do I do that? Where do I learn that? We learn it from where Paul learned it. We learn it from Christ. Hebrews 12:2 says Jesus endured the cross. And that's what he did. And how does someone look at crucifixion and say, you know what, I can do that? Well, Hebrews 12:2 says Christ endured the cross because of what? Because of the joy set before him. Jesus gave the ultimate sacrifice for the ultimate joy of redeeming us to the glory of God. Paul learned it from Jesus. He longed to learn Christ in his life. And so we must too. If you look at chapter 3, verse 10, he's praying. He's voicing a prayer. He says, that I may know him. And I think those around him would say, well, Paul, don't you already know him? And he says, yes, but I want to know him more deeply. I want to know him more fully. And what do you want to know about him, Paul? Well, he says, I want to know the power of his resurrection. That's the power to give my life as a sacrifice, to lay everything on the line, to know what it is to have life beyond this life. And then he says, I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. That's the prayer that most of us shy away from. I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to know the joy of suffering in the ultimate sacrifice. That is a hard thing to pray for, isn't it? That's what he's saying. And you look at that and you go, I don't know if I can pray that prayer. I don't have the strength to pray that kind of prayer, to deal with that kind of sacrifice. And I would say, of course we don't. But he does. And that's where we go, finally. The strength behind a sacrifice life. Paul found his model in Christ, and he found his strength to live out that model in relationship to Christ. John MacArthur puts it this way about our Christian life. He says, the Bible teaches that your effectiveness as a Christian is directly related to one thing, to the proximity in which you live in intimate fellowship with Christ. He says that's not a popular thing in our day and age. He says it's not taught very often. These kinds of spiritual attitudes that make a person sacrificial in finding joy in sacrifice are attitudes that flow out of Christ's heart, because that's how he felt about his sacrifice, and it comes to one who is intimate with him. The closer we get to Christ, the easier it is, the stronger we are to offer our lives to God. And when you look back at history, it seems like most people who were sacrificial, truly sacrificed, live in another era, doesn't it? Or maybe they live today in a different culture than our own. Again, the prosperity and freedoms that we have right now, I think, keep us from seeking Christ, and that keeps us from sacrificing and then ultimately experiencing that joy. We have to understand that the heart and soul of our spiritual growth is bound up in our union to Christ. John the Apostle tells us an abiding branch bears fruit. A believer is chosen to become like Christ throughout all eternity, and yet the time in between you are to live in him and through him and by him. And yet what we see in our churches today, in our spiritual philosophies, a typical view on sanctification rarely mentions Christ. It's very little about cultivating an intimacy with him through prayer, through a study of the Word of God and the deep love for Christ, which grows through these disciplines. Today, it's just gimmicks. Today, it's self-image. It's formulas. It's introspection. Why do we see the growing turmoil? I mean, we don't have to go very far. We can turn the TV on, social media. We see this growing turmoil and conflict in our world at this moment. We see this because we are convinced that there are secular ways to do things, secular ways to solve problems. It's a diversion that leads us away from the true solution of people's needs. All of our problems, the situations that we are dealing with on a daily basis, would go away if we did one thing, if we fulfilled one need. And that need, what we all need, both here in the church and out into the world, is a deep abiding union with Jesus Christ that we pursue on a moment-by-moment basis. Scott brought up a great verse, Hebrews 13:8. Jesus is the same today, yesterday, today, and forever. Nothing changes with him. If we invest our lives in him, we can get through all of this, the stuff that goes on in our lives. We will begin to bear fruit as Christians, won't we? That, going back to the words of F.B. Meyer, he says, faith bears fruit. It cannot help it because it links the soul with Christ so that the energy of his life pours into it through the artery of faith. And as it comes in, so it must make a way for itself out. I love that image. If we begin to have a fellowship with Christ, if we abide in Christ, it will change us. It will allow us to do things that we never thought possible before because we are working in the strength of Christ. Where did Paul find the strength for his sacrificial life? That I may know him. That's his prayer. I want power from him. I want joy and suffering that comes from him. Chapter 4, verse 13. Very, very familiar to all of us. I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. Where do you go for your strength? Christians look for strength. But we tend to look for strength everywhere but, anywhere but, a growing intimate relationship with the living Christ. It's cultivated out of prayer and a study, a time in the Word, and growing love for him. Paul says in verse 19 of chapter 4, "My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." What does that tell us? Well, it tells us that all your strength and all your needs are bound up in Christ. In Colossians 2, Paul adds this. He says in verse 3, "In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and all the treasures of knowledge." So you want strength? It's in Christ. You want your needs met? It's in Christ. You want wisdom? It's in Christ. You want knowledge? It's in Christ. And Paul says in verse 4 of Colossians 2, he says, "I tell you this so that nobody deludes you with some pervasive arguments." You won't be taken in by the enemy's deception. It's not going to happen. You'll see it coming. You'll understand how to handle it. In verse 5, he says, you'll remain stable in your faith in Christ. In verse 6, he says, so walk in Christ. You've been rooted and now being built up in him. That's the key. You have to remain in Christ. He transforms your world. Verse 8, he says, don't let anybody take you captive through philosophy, deception, tradition of men rather than Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In him you have been made complete. He is head over all. See the importance of that? Of seeking a relationship with Christ, understanding him. How many philosophies? I am amazed at how many philosophies we see that are being thrown around at this very moment in a desperation to figure out what's going on. It's a desperation by a lost world to make sense out of what's happening in our world today. We as a church, as a body of Christ, cannot be taken in to those by those philosophies because they're deception from the enemy. And his point, his purpose, the enemy's purpose is only to sow chaos. And I don't know if anybody of you noticed, that's what we're getting. Truckloads of chaos at this point in time. Groups are coming out of the woodwork to fight for their place at the table here in this world, to get what they think they're entitled to. They fight for what this world has to give. And everything they get is empty, and it will take them nowhere. Too many, though, in the church are getting caught up in this darkness. We can't forget what we read last week, that we are to be lights. We are to be seen as lights in a dark world. We are the light of Christ. We have the answer for all that is happening, not just in our life, but in the lives of those in our culture, in our world. And it's a constant, continuing intimacy with Jesus Christ. In him is the solution to all life's needs, not only in this world, but in our next as well. So where do we take all of this? How do we tie this up? Well, I think we have to go back to understanding that our place is not to fight for what we can get, but what we can give. And I know that's a bunch of ants, and I know some of you are going, ugh, they're bugs, and I don't like bugs. But I think this is a great image for us. We need to get over this. We have to realize that joyful sacrifice is giving up something you love for something that you love even more. That's really what this is about, isn't it? There's no greater statement to the gospel of grace, to the grace of God than this, to give of ourselves. I posed this question before. I'm going to ask it again. What have I said no to in order to say yes to God, to his kingdom, to his church, to his will? What do I need to say no to in order to say yes to God? And I think for us, like those ants, we need to be willing to give of ourselves. We might need to let people crawl over us, to do what it is to give of ourselves, to make a way for others, to meet the needs of others, to be used by God in such a way as to draw others to himself. And you say, how do I reach that level? We have to remember that the same Christ that dwells in us is the same Christ that gave Paul strength so many years ago. So we have to ask ourselves, am I seeking Christ? Am I just saving him for Sundays? Do I pull him out of the box and just use him on Sundays? Or is it every day? Is it a moment-by-moment thing? The Christian life is about showing up wherever you are, whatever you're doing, and giving of yourself, sacrificing. And it might be hard. You might look at it with a little bit of fear, but there's such a deep joy on the other side when we partner with Christ to give sacrificially of our treasure, of our time, of our lives, to give of our life to him in joyful sacrifice. Let's do that together. Individually, the individual worlds that we live in, and together as we come together as a body of Christ, can we not seek Christ and seek his place and his purpose for us in this world so that we can say we sacrifice joyfully? Let's pray. Father, it's again hard words of Paul's, and yet you inspired Paul to write these words. You've given us a perspective on life that we don't get anywhere else. We don't get in the world. We don't see others live. But you call us to sacrifice, and you tell us that in that sacrifice there is joy. I pray, Lord, that we would be a sacrificial people, that you would move us to do and to be who you have called us to be, to look at our treasure and our time, our lives, not our own, but yours. We thank you for the gift of our freedom as we celebrate the freedom of our country, and yet at the same time we see so many of those freedoms going away. But Lord, we know the ultimate freedom comes in our relation, in our relationship with Christ. Lord, make us a people of Christ, a people of joy, unified to give glory to you. We thank you for your love. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.